So just a little introduction to Psalms. In the Jewish scriptures, the title for this book is Tehillim, which means the book of praises. And when the Greeks translated the scriptures from the original Hebrew, they used the title Psalmos. So it's Psalm OS, which means a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And the translators for the King James Version shorten the word to Psalms. There are 150 in the book, and King David authored the most of them with 73. In 2 Samuel 23:1, David's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it was David who put together the organization of the ministry in the temple, which you can read about in 1 Chronicles chapters 15, 16, and 25. He directed the priests to appoint those who carried the Ark of the Covenant and those who would be the singers and musicians who would play the instruments in the temple to praise the Lord. And other than David, there's other authors, and they include the sons of Korah, who served as musicians in the temple. They wrote 11 of the Psalms. And then we have Asaph, who was also a temple musician, and he wrote 12 of them. King Solomon wrote 2, and Ethan, who was also a temple musician, wrote 1, and Moses wrote 1. So there you go. Most of them were attributed to King David. The reason we're going to look at this psalm today is Psalm 61 through 64 are believed to have been written when King David's own son Absalom had driven him away from his throne in Israel. And we've just been reading about that, right? That's all covered, that whole period's covered in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. So David basically was sowing what he had reaped by taking Bathsheba as his wife away from her husband Uriah and causing the death of Uriah. And as God promised David through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 13, he said the sword would never depart from his house. So in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So he's now in a desperate situation. And those psalms were written during this period. So we're going to study those today. And Psalm 61 begins, as we read, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." And the way I read it, I'm sure, is not the way that he penned it. He was probably like, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." He was in a lot of trouble, as we've read, as we study those chapters. This is a cry of desperation. It's a cry of despair. It's a cry of a man that's extremely depressed, and he's been betrayed by his own flesh and blood, his own son is out to kill him. And David's not a wimp. This is not a man that's going around going, "Woe is me." This is a guy that killed a bear and a lion with his own hands. As we read about in 1 Samuel 17. He killed Goliath the Philistine, as we also read in 1 Samuel 17. And he was a mighty warrior. He wasn't afraid to cry out for help because he knew the true source of his strength and success. It wasn't him. It was the Lord. He was not a proud man. He was a humble man. And he knew that everything he had gone through, the Lord had brought him through. And he knew that even though it looked really bad right now, the Lord was going to get it through it. In our culture, especially around the Northeast, we've got that stubborn self-reliance. I see it here. We're epitomized by Paul Anka's song, "I Did It My Way." And most people think Frank Sinatra wrote that. Well, he sung it and made it famous. It was actually Paul Anka. And that song's like the anthem for such people that don't want to cry out to God. They don't need anyone's help or advice. No matter how bad things get, they're going to do it my way, right? And where does that get you? Get you to the grave, right? Get you to the grave without the Lord. And you know where you go if you go to the grave without the Lord. You burn forever. So these are people who follow the old adage, God helps those help themselves. And a lot of people think that that's in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible. It's an affront to God. This is the kind of people that are the proud, the self-reliant, who don't acknowledge their own weaknesses, and they won't call out to God for help. However, the Bible teaches us that in times of trouble, we're given the opportunity to draw closer and more reliant upon the Lord. We're all aware of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And many commentators believe that he had a painful disease of his eyes, which was very common in the Middle East. They used to have a salve. They used to hunt for a salve that they could put on their eyes to relieve them of this. And, you know, it's not certain that that's what it was, but whatever it was very, very painful. And we read that the way Paul did with this is as follows in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He saw it as a blessing. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Because Paul saw the Lord in his risen state. He had been taken up into heaven. He said he saw things that were unspeakable. He couldn't even put into words. And something like that could make a man proud. Well, look at me. You know, I went up into heaven. I saw all these things. Jesus taught me himself. A lot of people, they would be very proud. And they would think, they'd be self-exalted, right? Think, oh, look at me. Look what happened to me. But instead, he says, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And then if in verse 8 it says, "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me." And then we read, he goes on in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Because God gets no glory from the proud man. God gets glory from the weak man, from the humble man. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So Paul saw this as a blessing. Yes, it was painful, but he saw that the Lord would be glorified because people would see, look at this guy with the big nose and the runny eyes. Here he's preaching to us and he's preaching powerful words. It's got to be of the Lord because there's nothing. The guy's a puny little, you know, run. You know, with all this going on in his life. But he glorified God through all of that because people could see there's something driving him, powering him beyond himself. He further said in 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." So Paul was all about glorifying Christ in everything. It's when we acknowledge our weaknesses and submit the situation to God, then he can work. He'll let us try and do our own thing until we fail. But then when we bow our knee, that's when he can work, because that's when he can get the glory. David knew this. He had sinned, and the sword was on his house forever. But he knew that God was merciful, and he was ready to answer his cry. In Hebrews 11, we're told about the men and women of faith. And we read of the severe testings, the trials, and difficulties they endured. In Hebrews 11, verses 33 through 34, we read, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, because valiant in battle turned to flight the armies of the allies. You know, we think of all of those that are listed there in that hall of faith, and we think of Daniel in the lion's den. That was totally miraculous. It even turned the king's heart toward God because of what he went through. If Daniel hadn't gone through that, nothing would have changed. We think of the three Hebrew children that were thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, King, we're not going to bow down, worship your gods, because we know the true and living God. And even if we burn up, doesn't matter, because we're going to be with him. And then what happened? He threw them in there, and Nebuchadnezzar looks, and he sees four people dancing in the fire. And I think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Because even though he didn't humble himself, he did for a while, but he went back to his own ways, God humbled him. And after 7 years of eating grass out in the field like a cow, he came to his senses. And he admitted that there's only one true and living God, and that is the God of Daniel. And just before our Lord was crucified, he cried out to the Father in agony. In Luke 22:41-44, we read, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So even our Lord experienced, and we know this, he experienced tremendous, tremendous persecution, suffering on the cross the way he did and all. But he knew the Father would deliver him, and he did. And now he sits at the right hand of glory with the Father. And so Paul, even though he went through all these things, he too is with the Father. And David knew in his heart that no matter what happened, even if God were to give him up to the enemy, he would be with him someday. But he trusted in the Lord with all his heart. He knew that no matter what happened, that it was the Lord. And it's in the times of trouble that we get serious about our prayers, right? It's like easy times produce easy prayers. When things are going well, we tend to be nonchalant about our prayer life, our devotional life, and our walk. However, when things get going really tough on us, we pray the tough prayers. I love what Pastor Chuck said about this. He's like, you know, God's not deaf. You know, when you're in trouble, don't think that you've got to raise your voice. He hears you, whether you're whispering or what. But that's the way we are, right? When things get really tough, it's like, oh, Lord, God, save me from this. But the Lord hears our prayers no matter how things are going. It's our problem. We take things for granted. We think, oh, you know, life is easy now, so I don't got to pray. But as soon as trouble comes, man, oh, here come the tough prayers, right? So that's when we get really serious about our prayer life, our devotional life, and our walk. But God's purpose in bringing the storm in David's life was to refine him, as it does us. It's to deepen his relationship with God, and it's to deepen his relationship with us. It was to turn his focus away from the wives, the riches, and the power he possessed. And although David was a man who followed hard after the heart of God, he was still a sinner, and he needed purification, and he realized this. No matter what he had done, he knew that he could cry out to the Lord and that the Lord would answer him. Because he says in verse 2, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. He knew no matter where he was, God was there. And God is there, no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, He's there with us. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David had been driven from his home, and he had camped next to the Jordan River. David knew that even if he had been driven to the ends of the earth, God would hear his cry. He wrote in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So David knew that this, no matter what the outcome was, God was there. David knew that even in the darkest of times, God was holding him, and he is holding each of us. He said, when my heart is overwhelmed. Has your heart been overwhelmed? My heart's been overwhelmed. I mean, I'm sure the White's hearts have been overwhelmed recently. I know, Susie, your heart's been overwhelmed recently. All of our hearts, right? Just get overwhelmed, because the things that go on in the world, just sometimes they get to us. David needed God's strength to get through this. His courage was failing him. Absalom had driven him into exile. He mocked David by taking his wives and concubines in the open in view of the people and had sex with them right out in the open. Absalom had gathered an army to hunt David down and hunt down the men that were with him. While David was fleeing from Absalom, David's met by Shimei, a relative of Saul, who railed against him with curses. And all these problems were just overwhelming him, and it was too much for him to handle. And he cries out to God. And he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He needed God's strength to get him through this. He cries out to the Lord to lead him, because his own heart was leading him to despair, to hopelessness and depression. And most of us have felt that way, right? Most of us have gone through things that are just so overwhelming that you don't know what to do. But David knew what to do here. And he said, lead me to the rock that is higher, that is greater, that is stronger than I. Jesus knows that we allow our own hearts to lead us into despair, into hopelessness, and into depression. That's why in John 14:1, it's recorded that Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is telling you, your heart, don't let it be troubled. I'm with you. Don't worry about this. I'll make it work out. You may even have to go through death, but I'm on the other side to greet you. Because our hope is in heaven. No matter what befalls us, we just have to do our best to share the word with those we love so that they'll be with us as well. Jesus goes on to say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus is telling us that through the Holy Spirit, I will give you peace. Even in the hardest times, I will give you peace. I will lead you, not as the world gives you peace. The world, they may give you peace by giving you medication. They may give you peace by giving you money. But all those things are going to ultimately fail. there is no medical cure for death. Right? No medical cure. They can prolong your life, but look what happened to Hezekiah. Hezekiah pleaded to God when he was on deathbed. The Lord wanted to take him home. And he pleaded with the Lord. He got on his side and he cried out. And he, now I'm not going to say he convinced the Lord, but the Lord heard him and he probably was testing him to see what Hezekiah really wanted. Hezekiah lived through that. And what did he do? He gave birth to the worst king that Israel had ever seen. It would be better had he had died and gone with the Lord, probably. But, you know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, it would be better to live. Well, sometimes it isn't better to live. Sometimes it's better to just go. But that's up to the Lord. He knows every day is accounted for. He knows when we were born. He knows what we're going to go through. And he knows when our time is. And everything else is testing, refining. And all these trials are testing and refining as they were in David's life. In Isaiah 26, 3 through 4, and I've got this hanging up in my bedroom. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. So it's those times when everything is just pressing down upon us that the Lord wants us to turn to Him. And I have had that happen to me when I was going through my first episode with my back and the pain that I was in. It was so excruciating. I couldn't sleep for days. And then one night, we popped in a tape of worship from Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And I just got up and for 2 hours just praised the Lord. I had no pain for those 2 hours. You know, and I can say there are other things that I've gone through as well. But it's true. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And the focus has to be on him. No matter how bad things go. For he says in verse 3, for you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And David knew this through his life. He had been kept away from Saul. No matter how much Saul pursued him, God was always there to shelter him, to keep him, to protect him. Because he knew in his heart that when Samuel had anointed him king over Israel, he would be the king someday. He remembers how in the past the Lord sheltered him during his many battles against the enemies of Israel and the relentless pursuit of Saul. All through that, he kept him and he preserved him. And he wrote, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. He knew that God's wings provided shelter. But he also knew that when those wings were in flight, as the wings of an eagle, their shadow was a sign of protection to the friends of God. But they predicted disaster to his enemies. When you see the eagle, that bird is just majestic. And you think about how the eagle shelters its young, how it's protection. But to the smaller birds, when they see the eagle, they're scared, right? Well, God is an eagle to us. When we see the Lord as the one who shadows us, we feel protected. But the enemies of God, especially when he returns and we're with him on the horses, as it's shown in Revelation, in the second coming, they're going to tremble. They're going to cry out. And God is just going to say, it's over. And that will be the end of his enemies. And then it says in Psalm 36:7, How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So again, it talks here about the shadow of God's wings and how seeing the Lord is a protection to us, seeing high and lifted up in all His glory, knowing that no matter what happens, He is there for us. And then it goes on in verse 3, a strong tower from the enemy. David was a battle-hardened warrior. He knew the safety that lies in the high places. As a place of defense, being on a high tower has the advantage of being able to see the enemy advancing. And although the enemy might have spears or arrows or guns or other kinds of weapons, from a high tower, the throwing of a simple rock can inflict more damage than other weapons. As a shepherd, David knew the advantage of taking the high ground while watching over the flock. From a high vantage point, he could watch over the entire flock and see the predators coming from a much greater distance than from watching at ground level. In Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is a very present help in trouble. David sees past the calamities. He sees God as his protector. The one who goes through the storm with him, not keeping him from the storm, but protecting him from the destruction that the storm brings. In Psalm 57, he wrote, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. So David sees beyond the storm. He sees the storm swirling all around him, but he sees God bringing him through the storm because his soul trusts in the living God. Then he looks even further and he says in verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. That word Selah means, well, what do you think about that? It means, contemplate what I've just said. Is what I just said true? Amen. It's true. What do you think about that? I'll abide in your tabernacle forever. David's saying, hey, I'm going to be with you forever. I trust in the shelter of your wings. What do you think about that? David remembered the promises that God had made to him and was gaining strength from the promises. He's edifying himself through God's promises, through God's Word, through the Holy Spirit. And even though he had fled to the wilderness and was far from the earthly tabernacle, he knew that it was only a representation of the heavenly tabernacle where God's throne is and where he would ultimately spend eternity. He knew that the wings of the cherubim that sheltered the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant were only a representation of the wings of God that cover his throne in heaven. In 2 Samuel 7, we read of David's desire to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord would not allow David to do so because he had shed so much blood. Instead, God promises to build David a house through one of his descendants. And we've read this before in 2 Samuel 7:12. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we know that the Davidic covenant is one that God made. And when God makes a covenant, God never breaks the covenant. Because he established this. He told them that I am going to build this kingdom, and that kingdom, that throne, will last forever. And we know that this refers to Jesus, because it is Jesus' throne that will last forever. Amen? Amen. In Psalm 61:5, it says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." David, unlike his son Solomon, was always faithful to the Lord. He sinned, and he would sin awfully. He sinned not only in the sin with Bathsheba, but he'll sin in numbering the children of Israel. Because it says in God's law that you shall not number my people. But he repented and never worshipped another god. Solomon, who God chose to build the earthly temple, although when the Lord asked him what he wanted, said, "I want wisdom so I can govern your people," and God made him the wisest man who ever lived. Instead, he strayed from the Lord, and as we'll see, he erected idols to the gods that his wives worshipped. He had like 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know how he knew their names. You know? Yeah. Unbelievable. The guy had to be pretty tired, I would think. So, but he did. Those wives of his turned his heart away from the Lord. And Ecclesiastes is written by a man who, in his later life, really regretted what he did. But unlike...
Yeah, we're not there.
Yeah, we're not going to go there. So thankfully, even though David had many wives, he never strayed from the Lord, and he was always faithful to him in that sense. He never brought idolatry into Israel. Unfortunately, his son, we can't say the same for. So here he's thanking God for the blessings that he's been given because he reverenced the Lord. And of course, the greatest blessing is knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us, right? As we know in Romans 8:31. And our heritage is the same as David's. We're further told in Romans 8:32, it says, "Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things?" And isn't that the truth? That the one who gave us his son, who died on the cross for us, his beloved son, who he delivered up for us, how shall he not freely give us all things? All things are his. Everything we have is his. Sometimes I think we're a little too stingy with what he's given us, because all he asks for is 10%. I mean, the government asks for a lot more than that. And we have to give it to the government. Fortunately, we don't have to give it to the Lord, but if we don't, then God has a way of getting it from us, and we should keep that in mind, because everything is his. And we should give abundantly. And not just the tithe, but also the offerings, which are beyond the tithe, the greater than 10%. And I can tell you, and I told you last week as well, when I was young, I didn't give anything. And we lived from paycheck to paycheck. And once we started tithing and giving offerings, my cup overfloweth. So. Verse 6, "You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations." So once again here, David remembers the promises that God has made to him, and is strengthening himself with those promises, strengthening himself with the word of God. This is why it's so important to be deeply rooted in the Word of God. So that when our circumstances are bleak, we can recall and stand on His promises to each of us. And I said it last week, when the outlook is bad, remember the uplook. Because things may look bad. But if we have the Word of God in our hearts, the outlook can only be bright. Because His coming will be bright. And we'll be with Him when He comes back. Oh, I just can't imagine. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, Paul exhorts us, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" When your neighbor gets that new house, and, "Oh, I wish I had a house like that." You know, and then a tornado comes by, and guess what? That house gets blown away, your house stands. You don't want that house, right? That's what basically Paul's saying. He's saying, look, don't be covetousness. Don't be covetous. Don't desire that things that other people have. Be content with the things that you have. Because the Lord provides for your needs. And sometimes He provides for your wants as well. But that's all we should need is, you know, Paul said, no matter what I go through, I've learned to be content. You know, I've learned to be content in abundance. I've learned to be content in famine. I've learned to be content in good health. I've learned to be content in my beatings. But I've learned to be content because the Lord said to me, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's got to be our attitude as well. For it says in verse 6, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And in verse 7 it says, "He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him." So here too, David's drawing upon God's promises to him again. These promises, they're lifting him up. They're lifting him out of that despair, out of that depression. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's doing the same thing to the brethren in Thessalonica. He's reminding them that God loves them and has not destined them to be condemned. As he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing." And Paul had been through so much, so he could speak from experience, that this is the only way. This is not God's wrath being poured out on you. They were thinking that they had done things wrong, and that because they had done bad things, God was mad at them. And Paul had to set them straight in saying, look, you're not appointed to wrath. And this is a big mistake that a lot of Christians think, especially those that go to the churches that don't have love. They think that, you know, like we thought as Catholics, that when bad things happened, God was mad at us and He was punishing us and all this. And some even believe that the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation. No. God allows storms in your lives to perfect you, but it's to draw you close to Him. And here, He's telling us also that we're not appointed to wrath. We're not going through that 7-year period. We're going to be rejoicing in heaven. As I said last week, and I gave you the scriptures, this is one of them. We're not appointed to wrath. We will be with the Lord. We'll be enjoying our marriage to Him for 7 years. And then we come back and rule and reign. And no matter whether we live in this body or we die, we will be with him. He's with us now, the Holy Spirit living on us, and then we will be with him as we see him face to face as we go to heaven. So then, verse 8. So, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So here the Lord, that David is writing, no matter what, I am going to praise you. He has now allowed the Lord to build him up, to strengthen him. He's out of the depression. He's out of the despair. He sees the uplook is bright. And he praises the Lord forever and performs the vows that he said that he had committed to the Lord. And then finally, I leave you with this in 1 John 2:1. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, unlike the Thessalonians who were being taught the wrong thing, thinking that the wrath of God was falling on them, John is saying here, look, if you sin, confess your sin, because we have an advocate with the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive us. Yes, there's definitely some penalties for the sin, but ultimately, you're forgiven, things will be restored, and the Lord will continue to be with you. And all he asks is that we love him, that we don't obey the commandments because we have to, that he's sitting up there with some kind of a whip and ready to come down upon us. But we obey them because he loves us. He gave us the commandments out of his love. The commandments are not, you know, something that we should dread. The commandments were given because he created us. He loves us. And they're basically his love letters to us. And that's the way we should live our lives. But if we fail, Jesus is there. And we need to go to him. And he will strengthen us and see us through any difficulty. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that any of us that are just going through trials, Lord, where our hearts are overwhelmed, Lord, that we would just grow more dependent upon you, Lord, drawing upon your word, drawing upon your Holy Spirit, drawing upon the fellowship that we have in you through your Holy Spirit, Father God, that we would get into your word, Lord, and know it. So when the trials come, Lord, we would know your promises, Lord, and we could stand upon them as your Holy Spirit strengthens us through anything, Lord. Always in the knowledge that someday all these trials will pass and we will be with you forever and ever in your kingdom. And we thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.